Numbers chapter 34. We are going to be finishing the book of Numbers today. I know. It's okay. You can clap. I'm inwardly clapping too. It's been a great book. All scriptures, God breathed. And that's powerful, and I love that we've looked at it. But it's a hard book. It is hard. It's hard because it's very technical, but it's hard too because it confronts us with a lot of very difficult issues that we have to wrestle with. And I hope I've at least tried to lead you through that. And I called this series, Are We There Yet? Because I think that phrase captures what I see as the complaining in the book of Numbers. There is a lot of complaining in the book of Numbers, and you can just sort of envision Moses leading the Israelites. The book is about him leading the Israelites from the land of Egypt to the promised land. Should have been a short journey, but it takes a long, long time. And all along the way, God's people are grumbling and complaining. And I just imagine them, you know, walking through the desert. Moses, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we ever going to get there? And then they're crying out to God, God, are we there yet? What is going on? Why is this taking so long? But in that phrase too, are we there yet? There's a recognition that there is a destination that we want to get to. There's some place, there's a there, and we recognize we're not there yet. We're not where we want to be. We're not quite where we should be. We're in a time of waiting, traveling, and hoping. As we've walked through this, I've hoped to give you a sense of the history of the book of Numbers. God calls Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, and he brings them across through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai and gives them his law, his definition of what it's going to look like for these people, these rebellious, complaining people, you know, kind of like us, to be in a relationship with an all-holy God. That's what the Old Testament law is all about. What does it mean to be different because God is dwelling with his people? And then the book of Numbers picks up at that point, and it's about what should have been a short journey to the promised land. And yet all along the way, God brings his people right to the border of the promised land, and that whole generation refuses, with a couple exceptions, they refuse to go into the promised land. And so God says, okay, I will still fulfill my promises to you. This generation will die off in the wilderness, and I will take the next generation into the promised land. And so we walk through that history, and we've come right up to the promised land for several weeks now. We've been at this, we're almost there, we're almost there, we're almost there. And what's interesting is the book of Numbers ends almost there. It doesn't actually end there. Joshua picks that up and they finally get there. But Numbers ends with this, we're still not quite there yet. And I actually think that's very informative for us because we sort of live in that moment. We have a there that we want to get to that God has promised to us, but we're not there yet. What do we do? How do we live along the way? Today I want to look at the last three chapters quickly to see what we can learn about God's promises and his instructions to his people and how those still apply to us today as we are people not quite there yet, but trusting in the promised land that God has for us. And we'll look at that more in a moment. But let's look at these chapters briefly. Because in these three chapters, God is, again, like he has been for the last 10 chapters, he's preparing them to go into the promised land. They've been at the border of the promised land ever since Numbers chapter 26. And for the most part, these last 10 chapters are God reminding them of things they needed to know as they were going into the promised land. And let's pick it up in chapter 34. In chapter 34 and 35, what we see is that God is the one who determines their destination. He is the one who says, this is where you're supposed to be. And he is the one that holds that destination secure for them. It's never been about what they wanted or what they could accomplish. God is saying, this is the land I'm going to give to you. And this is how I'm holding it secure for you. These last three chapters, we see a lot about what God has for them in this inheritance, this promise that he has been holding for them and leading them to. And the first thing we see in chapters 34 to 35 is that the promised land is determined by God. God gives the boundaries in chapter 34. You can kind of skim it there. I'm not going to read all of it for you. I will read a little bit so you can get a sense of it. But God is going to define the boundaries using landmarks that they understood. We read it today and go, I don't know where these things are. But these are physical landmarks that they were well aware of. And he said, here is where the boundary of the promised land would fall. Let me read for you just verses 1 through 5 so you can get a sense of it. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance is to have these boundaries. Your southern side will include some of the desert of Zin along the border of Edom. Your southern boundary will start in the east from the southern end of the Dead Sea, cross south of the Scorpion Pass, continue on to Zin, and go south of Kadesh Barnea. And he goes on and on like that. And again, I get it, right? Our eyes kind of glaze over. I don't know where these places are. We could look them up on a map. It would be interesting to trace. But understand that God is telling his people, this is the land that I am giving to you. In fact, at the end of chapter 34, God then says, and here's the leaders that are going to determine which tribes get which portion of land. And as I was reading this, I thought, how would we do this today? We'd probably get all the people together and say, what do you think about this boundary? Is this where the boundary should be? Well, I don't know. I think we should move the boundary over here. Let's make it a little bit bigger. Can we include this garden, this area? I want something a little bit bigger. No, I don't want that area. It's a little too dry. Let's change it. And we would talk about what we want. And then we would say, well, who do we think should divide up the boundaries? Well, I think so-and-so should divide it up. They have a good sense of land and farming. I think so-and-so. They're better at finance. And we would say, what do we want and how are we going to figure this out? I think it's very profound that God comes to his people and there is no discussion. He says to them, this is the promised land. He gives them the boundaries. He gives them the leaders that are going to lay it out. God does not come to his people and say, I want you to figure out what you want and then go out and find it. And I'll just bless you and keep you happy as you do it. The promised land is determined by God. It is his will. It is his choice. It is his decision. It is his work that got them there. It is his will that has determined where they should be. It is his power that has sustained them every step of the way. And the truth is, they have fought him every step of the way. If it was their power, their choice, their decision that would determine what the promised land was, they would have never have gotten there. Friends, we live under this illusion that if we could just get what we want, we would be happy. God knows better. So much better. If God had given the Israelites what they wanted, they would have gone back to Egypt and been re-enslaved or probably put to death, or they would have died in the wilderness, all of them, and never gotten into the promised land. That's literally what they told God many times. This is what we want. The destination, the promise, the boundaries of the promise, and the way that it's going to come are determined by God. In chapter 35, we have these towns for the Levites and the cities of refuge. The Levites are one tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are not given a separate area of land like the other tribes. Rather, they are given multiple cities within the promised land. And there's all sorts of neat background to that that I had just joy studying today, but we don't have time to go into. But you can look it up for yourself. But much of this chapter has to do with why God gave some of these cities to them. And a big reason that God gave them some of these cities, he designates them as cities of refuge. And if someone were to murder someone, well, God says, you have taken a life, therefore your life must be taken of you. So the murderer is put to death. But if someone kills someone accidentally, wasn't their fault, they didn't mean to do it, but they have caused the death of someone else, they could run to this city of refuge. And as long as they stayed in the city of refuge, they were protected. Now, there'd be a trial to make sure that, like, they didn't do it on purpose as best as they could determine. But if it was determined that this was unintentional, I think we would call it manslaughter today. Is that correct? I don't really know legal terms, but that sounds right to me. It's an unintentional killing. As long as they stayed in that city of refuge, they would be protected. And they had to stay there until the high priest died. Once the high priest died, they could go back to their homes. Now, as I was reading this, I thought, this is interesting. Because we live in a culture where if it's not your fault, it's almost like we can't hold you responsible for it whatsoever. But in their culture, it was, it's not your fault. You didn't mean to do this. But you did. And you bear responsibility. And their life would be uprooted because of something that they had done. And friends, I like that. As hard as that is, I like the attitude of we are all responsible for our actions. We need to bear responsibility for our actions. But what was really interesting is that in both cases, a life had been taken and a life has to be given. In the case of someone who murders someone else, the life that must be given is the murderer's. Their life is forfeit. In the case of someone who unintentionally killed somebody, did you catch when they would be released from the city of refuge? When their high priest died. Somebody still had to die to pay that price. Look at Numbers 35, 33 through 34. Because this explains it. And I know this seems very esoteric and ancient and weird, but listen to what God tells them. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Now, I know this seems like, well, okay, he doesn't want them to kill each other. I get it. Move on. But what God is saying is our value of life reflects the character and nature of God. And the promised land was to be a place for his people to live in relationship with them. And if he is the giver and sustainer and author of life, they are to be people who value life. And if they don't, God says, a price has to be paid. A life must be given. How amazing is it that when you get to the New Testament, we're again told that we have a great high priest who has done something amazing for us. He has what? Died in our place. His life was given on our behalf. I'm amazed as I study some of these difficult passages in the Old Testament that I'm tempted, like maybe some of you, maybe not all of you, but I'm tempted to just skip it. Well, that doesn't really apply to us. But as I dig into it and I read it, I go, man, that helps me to understand my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so much better. But here we have God determining the boundaries of the promised land, the way the promised land is to be divided, the way people were to live in the promised land in order to reflect his glory and his presence. And then we come to the last chapter of the book of Numbers. I remember studying literature in high school, college, grade school. And you expect a certain arc to a book, right? And you kind of expect this grand thematic climax. And here's been this epic book of God bringing his people through the wilderness, fighting, scratching along the way, finally to the promised land. And you get to 36 and it's like, yes, the grand conclusion. And I will tell you, ever since before I started preaching the book of Numbers, I've wondered, what am I going to do with chapter 36? It is so weird. Why did God decide that Moses should end the book of Numbers with what is in chapter 36? It seems so strange. Now, let me draw your attention to what it is. If you have headings in your Bible like I do, it says, Inheritance of Zelophehad's Daughters. Okay. This guy, Zelophehad, I think that's a better way of saying it, He has five daughters. This guy, Zelophehad, is a very minor character in the book of Numbers. As far as I know, he only appears once before, and it's back in chapter 27. And in fact, chapter 36 is a continuation of what happened in chapter 27. But that's it. This was not some guy that was like at the forefront of the battles. He was not a leader of various clans. He's just another guy in Israel who happened to have five daughters. So why is this the conclusion to the book of Numbers? Why is the last chapter of this amazing book completely focused on five young women? In chapter 27, an issue arose. See, in chapter 26, they took a census. They counted the people of Israel. Well, that's not entirely accurate, is it? They didn't actually count all the people of Israel. They counted the men of Israel. And there was a reason behind that. They were determining how many Israelites they were so that when they got into the promised land and they learned the boundaries and they were dividing up the land, they wanted to make sure the larger tribes got the larger inheritance. So those with more men, because the inheritance came through the men in their culture, the more men in the tribe, the bigger the inheritance, they would get the bigger plots of land. And that really, for their society, was fine. Except for Zelophehad's daughters. Because Zelophehad, Israelite man, he should get an inheritance in the promised land. But he had no sons. And he has passed away. And so now these five young women are wondering, and other leaders of the culture and the society are going, what about them? How are they going to get an inheritance? Are we just going to ignore them? And in chapter 27, God says, no. I'm not going to ignore them. They will also get an inheritance along with the men of Israel. It's a beautiful passage. When people say, oh, the Bible is so sexist, it's not. It's a very different culture than ours. But what you see is a God that has a heart for both men and women. But as we get to chapter 36, it comes up again. Because there's another question that's asked. Remember, God has told them this promised land is their inheritance, what he has promised them all along. But the question is raised, if these five women marry someone from another tribe, by their law and their culture, their inheritance would pass to their husband's family. So the land that had been given to one tribe would naturally pass to another tribe. So at the heart of the question is, God, you have promised this inheritance. But could it be lost? Could one tribe, see, if this had gone differently, this is what could have happened. One tribe could have taken over another. Through marriages, over many generations, one whole tribe could lose their inheritance. And so God says to them, here's what's going to happen. The inheritance, what God has promised his people, must not pass from one tribe to another. He has promised it to that tribe. It is to remain in that tribe. And the solution is, Zelophehad's daughters need to marry people within their tribe. And that never would the land pass from one tribe to another. Here at the end of this sweeping book of Numbers, we have these five women and a question. Will they lose their inheritance? And God steps in and says, no way. That's why I think chapter 36 is the end of the book of Numbers. Because it's been a journey from Egypt through the wilderness to this inheritance, this promised land. But it ends with this question. God, is it possible that we could just lose the inheritance? Are you going to look out for the little people, from the young ladies that don't even get counted in the census? And God steps in and says, no, the inheritance is secure. That word, inheritance, is so prominent in these three chapters. I counted over 20 instances of various Hebrew words for inheritance, both nouns and verbs. I literally have a list. I won't go through it with you. But it's over and over. You can see it in the English as well. Inheritance. They will inherit. It is their inheritance. The inheritance was something promised by God, determined by God, and held secure for them by God. They have trusted God and walked through the wilderness, this very difficult journey. Several times they have tried to give up along the way. They've tried to settle and make their own inheritance and their own place, or go back to Egypt and say, we want that to be our inheritance. And over again, God has said no. And he has refocused them, challenged them, disciplined them, and he has told them again and again, I have an inheritance for you. So the book of Numbers ends with God defining and determining his inheritance for his people and securing that inheritance so that it won't be lost. That's great. What an amazing historical book, isn't it? I don't live in that time. I don't even think about my daughter's inheritance. I mean, I hope I have something to pass on to them. We'll see. Such a distant culture from us, right? And it's easy to take these books and just say, well, that has nothing to do with us. What about our inheritance? Is it possible that God has made promises to us of a place that he's leading us, something that is coming that he is holding secure for us, and that we are to keep on following him and trusting him? And you start seeing these themes and you move into the New Testament and they come up again and again and again. Today is a rather unique Christian holiday, isn't it? Today's Palm Sunday. I've often wondered, what are we supposed to do with Palm Sunday? I think it's a weird holiday. Like, what are we celebrating? Jesus enters into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, and he's riding on a donkey, and all these crowds are shouting praises at him, calling him the promised Messiah. They greet him as king and savior. They're laying down their coats. They're laying down palm branches. Palm Sunday. Awesome. Let's be like those people. No. They had no clue what they were talking about. I think Palm Sunday is actually a challenge and a reminder that it is easy to praise God for all the wrong reasons. Because that same crowd, days later, many of those same people were in another crowd at a different event, and somebody, Pilate, stands up and says, should I return your king to you? And they shout, not Hosanna, not welcome to the Son of David. They shout, crucify him. Why? Because they had an idea of who Jesus should be and where Jesus should lead them. And he wasn't doing that. And so when Jesus doesn't fulfill what they expect, they want something else. And man, the themes of Numbers start repeating. What if we just go our own way? What if we just go back to Egypt? What if we just ask for this criminal Barabbas to be released instead of this guy that we just said was our savior? No, 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 crucify him. We're done with him and we're going to move on to something else. There's a contrasting scene in the Gospels to this. We have this public scene of Palm Sunday and these people worshiping God and saying things that are more true than I think they meant. And then later we have them shouting, crucify him. But there's this very intimate scene where Jesus is with his disciples, and it goes over several chapters in the book of John. But in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, he tells them, I'm going to be betrayed. Actually tells them, one of you will betray me. And then he says, I'm going to go somewhere and you guys can't follow me. And of course, they're like, what do you mean? How can this be? Of course we're going to follow you. Great test, Jesus. We're going to follow you. It's like, no, you can't follow me. And in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He says, guys, I'm going to prepare a place, a home, an inheritance. And I will come back and get you. And then Jesus goes to the cross and he dies. And he rises from the dead on Easter morning. He spends 40 days with them, preaching, teaching, being seen by crowds of people. And then he ascends into heaven. And there are his disciples that followed him every step of the way, struggling, stumbling, even grumbling along the way. And they're going, now what? They have this promise that Jesus is going to come back to take them to be where he is, this place that he's preparing for them. Friends, 2,000 years later, here we are living with that promise. Jesus has died to save us from our sins. He has conquered sin and death, and he has left us with a promise that he is going to prepare a place for us, and he will come back to take us home. Like the people in the Old Testament, we have a promised destination. We are trusting and we're following, and we can learn so much about this promise, this home that Christ has purchased for us through his very blood. But this theme comes up again and again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance. An inheritance that can never spoil, never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Look very carefully at what we have through Jesus Christ. We have a new birth into a living hope through his resurrection. That is our inheritance, God's promise to us that he has defined and he has secured. The end of Numbers is all about their inheritance. And then in the New Testament, we're told through Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance, God's gift to us. And just like in Numbers, it's the promise of being where God dwells. But no longer is it going to be in this physical land in a fallen, messed up world where God knows his people are going to struggle and stumble. No, it's going to be in a new heavens and a new earth in the perfect glory of God with all sin erased forever and ever. And this time, we don't have to walk through a desert to get there. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and it's through his blood shed on the cross that we are given that promised inheritance. This inheritance has been determined by God and is kept secure for us by God. And because of what Christ has done for us, we have a home. It's easy to feel lost and abandoned in this world. It's easy to feel like it's our job to get from wherever we are to wherever the next step is. And we're struggling and stumbling and trying to find our own way along the way. But just like the people of Numbers, the destination is God's destination. The way is God's way. The power to make it there is God's power. And the goal is for us to live in his presence forever. But I think we still ask the question, are we there yet? It's an amazing thing to be a Christian. It's an amazing thing to have the hope of God's promises, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the amazing hope and promises of Scripture that we can apply to our lives. But there's still a tension that comes with that question, are we there yet? So many Christians today want to answer that question with the word yes. One contemporary author, preacher, pastor, has so horribly, and I would put heretically, put it this way. that we should be living our best life now. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If this world is all there is, and this is where God has led us to have our best life, then most of what is said in Scripture is absolute garbage. Because what God has for us is so much better. The message of Scripture is that God is with you now, absolutely. The inheritance is yours now, absolutely. It is secure in Jesus Christ, absolutely. But it is not yet here. Jesus Christ is coming back one day. And if we try to make this world our home, our inheritance, right here and right now, what we're going to do is we're going to make ourselves comfortable in the wilderness, or we're going to keep trying to go back to Egypt. And just like in the Old Testament, God kept telling his people, I have something far better for you. As Christians, we have a home in heaven. But we have to live with the truth that we are always, until Christ comes back or we pass away from this earth, we are always almost there. It's coming. Jesus is coming back. But we are still people. Until Christ returns or we pass away, we are still people on a journey. We must continue to follow and trust our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The promises of our inheritance, of being with God forever, are secured in Jesus Christ. But we are called to walk in ways and live in ways that are different from the world around us. We need to learn from the mistakes of the people in the Old Testament. We need to admit, frankly, we do a lot of the same exact things. And we can learn from God's grace, but also his discipline toward them. We must live as people who have a home purchased by God, held secure through the blood of Jesus Christ, where we will live in God's presence forever and ever. That is our inheritance. It is our identity, but we are not there yet. We're almost there. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and the others, we have always been almost there. And the length of that almost time is up to God, not up to us. There are days I know we wish, God, I wish you would come back now. The hurt and the pain get overwhelming. The trouble in our world, it's overwhelming. Jesus, come now. There are other days we think, not now. I'm not done yet. I got more to do. I want to help so-and-so. I want to see their heart turn. But ultimately, friends, it's not up to us. And praise God, it's not. Let us live as people that have a home, but we're not quite there yet. Because God is waiting in this time. And in this time of waiting, along the way of our journey, as we're not quite there yet, he has given us a mission. And our mission is to show the world the truth of Jesus Christ. To live in such a way that demonstrates his presence and his work in our lives, and to declare, to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as we can, that they too could have a home. They too could live with the security of the inheritance purchased for them through Jesus Christ. And so we close out this amazing and very difficult book of Numbers. God's people are challenged by God to live differently. To understand that they're just about there, but they're not quite there yet. And here we are, I think, tempted to complain and grumble and say, God, are we there yet? Can we just make it now, God? Can we just make this world better? Or let's just skip to the end and forget all this misery. God has a purpose for the journey. And I want to challenge and encourage you with two amazing truths. You have right now in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, if you've accepted him as your Savior, you have right now an incredibly secure promise of salvation and of an inheritance being kept for you, that you will live in the glorious presence of your God forever and ever, unashamed and unafraid. That is the promise through Jesus Christ. And you have that promise now. It is not a test to see how you do between now and then. It is not a, if you do good enough, then you get heaven. But man, if you don't, you're going to the other place. It is if you trust in Jesus Christ, he has passed the test for you. You have that now. That's the first challenge and the encouragement. Accept and understand and live in light of the truth of what you have now in Jesus Christ. But the second truth is, we have to understand that in Christ, we must constantly accept we are not home yet. This world is not our home. All the things we chase after now that we long for and we think, if I would just get that, I would be happy. It's not your home. Jesus Christ is coming back. We have an inheritance, a promised land of a new heaven and a new earth, completely wiped clean of all sin, where we will live in his perfect presence forever and ever. We must live as people trusting in what we have now, but also understanding we're not quite there yet. We are almost home. Christ is coming back. And know this, it will all be worth it in the end. Because what a home it will be. I want to close by reading the words of Revelation 21. I was telling my wife this morning, kind of joking, I feel like I use this passage to close every sermon series. But I feel like that's kind of appropriate, because doesn't every passage of the Bible ultimately point us here through Jesus Christ? In Revelation chapter 21, at the very end or toward the end of the Bible, God gives the Apostle John a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the home that is coming for us, that we're trusting in. And he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the first order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" What a promise we have through Jesus Christ. And I pray, friends, we would understand it's only through Christ that that is made possible. And as we live our lives in the not yet there, with the incredible promises of God through Jesus Christ, I pray we would hold on to those promises. We would live those promises in our life, but remind ourselves and each other constantly, this world is not our home. Let's keep on walking. Jesus is coming back. Let us pray. Father, what a blessing we have through Jesus Christ. And God, I can identify with your people struggling in the Old Testament, as easy as it is to read some of these stories and think how silly they were, how ridiculous they were to not trust you. It seems so obvious that they should have trusted you. And yet how many times do we take our eyes off of your glory, your presence, your promise? And we say, God, if you could just do it our way for a little while, then we'd be happy. But you know better. And Father, I pray that as much as we love people in this world, as much as we want to see changes in this world, may we live with the profound truth that this world is not our final destination. This world is not our home. It is not our inheritance. You have something so much better for us. And you have accomplished that and secured it through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through that good news, that promise, that we can stand before you and know that you will fulfill your promises to us. And God, there are so many days that we wake up and we feel like we are people just putting one foot in front of the other, wondering where it's all leading to. May we rejoice in the big picture that you have a promised land of your perfect presence with us for eternity, that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ and you will bring about in your appropriate timing. And in the meantime, may we live as people who have a great home and we're looking forward to being there, but understanding we're not there yet. And in the meantime, you have a plan and a purpose for us. May we trust you every step of the way. In your name we pray. Amen.